We are going to go ahead and get started this morning. Thank you, John, for that introduction, trying to sort of prepare people a bit for this morning. This is the ninth message in our series, Biblical Sexuality, and the very important following phrase, Some Considerations. Today, we are going to be coming back. The consideration we'll be having today is coming back to the extremely controversial and challenging topic, which is the topic of homosexuality. In the very first message of this series, we looked at the clash between the traditional biblical ethic, and by that we define that as the idea that sexual relations are reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, and our culture in this area of ethics. We spent some time looking at our current cultural consciousness, the way our culture is looking at these sort of things, and on sexual ethics in general, and then we also talked about how our culture views the proper sexual ethic towards homosexuality specifically. And when we saw those components, when we looked at those, we understood that it makes a lot of sense why our culture is shifting so quickly and so rapidly towards a position of accepting and affirming the expression of homosexuality in sexual relationships. I can't go back and download that sermon in your mind like I would like to. The best thing I can do is jog your memory a bit, and I'm going to do that quickly. I quoted a fair amount from Dale Keen in a book that he wrote, and he talked about how our culture is now thinking more in what he terms an I-world thinking. And a quote that sums up what he said is, "The freedom to construct our own moral and relational world as opposed to finding contentment within the moral world and relational matrix we are given is now seen as offering the greatest opportunity for human fulfillment." So our culture, our society has shifted towards looking within and trying to determine what is it that best fulfills me. I'm not going to let society or anything else impose something that I need to fit into. There's a shift in that thinking. And we also noted that while our culture, on the one hand, reduces sex to more of an appetite that needs to be fulfilled, it is at the same time invested it with huge significance for human fulfillment. This significance was increased by two characteristics we noticed of an increasingly secular culture. The first characteristic is that as the notion of a relationship of intimacy with a personal God was lost. There is no personal God to have that relationship with. What people have noticed, Christians have noticed, is that that was then replaced with the idea of a romantic relationship. Since we were created for that kind of relationship, when it was the idea of having it with the Lord is lost, something had to replace that. That became romantic relationships. And as I've noted before, if you listen to the lyrics of most songs, popular songs, and listen to how they're sung, you would say, you know what, this could only really properly be sung to God, not another person as a Christian. Also, we noticed that the secular viewpoint has now focused entirely on this lifetime. If you're going to find fulfillment, if you're going to find what life is all about, it's all got to happen here. There's no such thing as another life and the life of eternity where that could happen. So you can see how that would then put the emphasis on, I've got to make sure I can do things here. The idea of sacrificing something in this lifetime for a future existence would not factor into the equation. So the combination of these factors has led to a sexual ethic in our culture, which is largely governed by consent, not covenant. As long as there is consent among the participants, everybody is freely participating, any sexual expression, certainly including homosexual expression, is acceptable and affirmed. Now, we see this shift in this perspective on sexual ethics has been influencing our culture, our church culture as well. We've seen much generally happens that as the culture changes, the church is influenced. And this series has been a call for us as a church to examine biblical sexuality, sexuality according to God's design and God's purposes, as revealed in Scripture, and discern what is it that we need to hold on to and maybe stand against the flow of our culture, or be seeking to discern what that would be. Now, I want to add to our terminology. I've talked before about how the words you use are important, and people use words different ways. And Stuart and I were talking about this, and we decided we wanted to add a word to what we're talking about. And it's a word you're not going to like, because we're actually trying to recover this word that has been sort of abused by our society and our culture, and that's the word being erotic. Now, I'll admit that this term has a bad connotation in our culture because it is so often associated with what is understood as illicit sexual activity and interest. However, Why we want to use this term is because we want to recognize that when we're talking about sexuality, there are all kinds of aspects of who we are as sexual beings that are not erotic, that are important to talk about and important to pay attention to. And so we want to make that distinction between sexuality that is expressed in eros and sexuality that is expressed without eros. God created eros, and so the idea of something being erotic should not necessarily be a bad thing, although that is generally the way our culture views it. I tried to find a synonym. I actually looked up synonyms. Be careful when you do that, when you're using the internet. And the synonyms that I found were all very, very negative. In fact, I would be embarrassed to share some of them. But what I will share is the antonyms. What is the opposite of erotic from one source? Here's the terms that they gave me: chaste, clean, decent, moral, and pure. That's the opposite of erotic. John White wrote a book many years ago called Eros Defiled, and that is exactly what has happened. God's creation of Eros has been defiled so that it's seen as the opposite of decent, moral, and pure. We want to recover the idea that, no, God created this. This is a good thing. We have stressed a key part of God's design in sexuality, and that is that erotic sexual relationships are created by God as a good of his creation, but only within a marital relationship. And this, as I said, this is an understanding that has largely been abandoned by our culture. This morning, we are looking at another challenge to the traditional biblical ethic. This is the idea that covenantal or marriage relationship, where erotic sexual expression is good and blessed by God, must be between a man and a woman. Therefore, homoerotic sexuality is not permitted or blessed by God under any relational arrangement. The idea that that would be within Christianity, you would understand that. So I want to be very clear about what we're considering this morning. The issue is whether or not God approves of and blesses same-sex, covenantal, marital-type relationships. The challenge would be that in regard to homoerotic expression, why can't the same ethic that is applied to heterosexual erotic expression be applied to homoerotic expression? Why can't they have lifelong covenant relationships where they are able to express that? Now, I am not addressing this as a public policy. I'm addressing this as within the community of God's people, within people who are following Jesus and committed to pleasing the Lord. This, what I would term is termed a revisionist sexual ethic, which just means it's something different than what's been traditionally understood. It's something that's being revisioned. It embraces the first part of a traditional biblical ethic, that erotic sexual expression is only in marital relationships. It embraces that part, but it rejects the second part. It says, but we don't think it should have to be between a man and a woman. So to sort of boil this down to what we as a church have to consider, should we as a church encourage and affirm Christians who have same-sex attraction, who are either in a same-sex covenant relationship or pursuing such a relationship? So that's what we're looking at. Now, here comes the disclaimer you hear every week. We call it the post-it note disclaimer. If you've been around, you're familiar with it. I cannot possibly address all the aspects of this controversial and complex issue this morning. In that first message, I talked about how N.T. Wright, a well-known theologian, was once asked, why have you not written on this subject? Everybody's interested in the subject. And his answer was, I've started to try, and every time I do, it gets so big. The book I think of would have to be so large that I haven't been able to get to that. And so we, Stuart and I, have both felt that very much. I am well aware that there will be questions and objections that I will not be addressing this morning that you will have. So what I'm offering is post-it notes. I can't fit very much on a post-it note, right? And that's for your thinking, that's for your discussing. So where I want to begin is to revisit something from the end of that message I gave at the beginning of the series. And it was a quote from the internet from a Christian named Craig. And this is a guy who, on his website, pulled together differing views on homosexuality from Christians, from different perspectives. And he had little segments of them. But then he put his own sort of view of it. You know, people said, well, what's your view of it? How are you wrestling with this? And this is what he says. I need to explain to you that the woman Kathy that he references here, This is a Christian that he had as one of his spokespersons who believes that God does bless same-sex sexual relationships, that that is something she believes that God would bless amongst Christians. So this is what he had to say, and this will be up on the screen for those that who's helped to read things. I used to be just as certain as many Christians are about homosexuality being a sin. But like Kathy, I became friends with these sinners. My gay friends are some of the most kind, generous, and thoughtful people I know. I don't second-guess their salvation as they identify themselves as Christian, and I believe them when they describe their sexual orientation as a God-given trait. I trust these people and their judgment. However, when I move past relationships and start digging into history, research, and the Bible, the results are much more inconclusive for me. For example, as I read through the scripture verses that Kathy referenced in her video, I have a hard time interpreting all the verses the way she does. When you put everything together, there are enough compelling arguments that keep me from believing with absolute certainty that it's not a sin. This conflict inside of me has led me to take the sin argument out of the equation. I may never be confident about whether or not homosexuality is a sin, but I can say with confidence that I disagree with how the church at large treats the gay community. In my opinion, Christians must learn to love and accept our gay brothers and sisters regardless of our position in the sin debate. Now, I chose this when I read it, and I chose to read it because I think it's representative of where a lot of Christians are struggling on this issue, and I think he expresses some of the things that they're wrestling with. And while I agree with some of the sentiments expressed here, for instance, I certainly agree that gay friends and relatives can be as kind, generous, and thoughtful as anyone else that you might meet. And though I'm not really sure who the church at large is or exactly who the gay community really refers to, I can say that I have been around, on a personal level, I've been around Christians who have talked about this topic in ways that I felt was insensitive, in ways that I thought would be hurtful. There are people who are intending to be hurtful that are Christians, and there are people who are hurtful without really intending it. So I'm very aware of that. But there are two major problems with this approach that takes the sin question, and as I said before, it is a question, it is not an argument, out of the equation. The first problem would be, as a Christian, in relationship with the God of the Bible, you just don't take sin out of the equation. Now, clearly, Craig finds this an attractive solution to resolve the conflict that he is experiencing. But this solution to the dilemma, I would say, reveals a heart and mind that is thinking much more according to our culture and the sensitivities of our culture than someone who is focused on God and trying to please the God who is revealed in Scripture. And I have to give a nod to Ben here. I was talking about this with him, and he said, you know, this is what I think about when I hear that. And it was a very good thing to think about. And I think the reason Ben thought this way is because he's a worship leader. And as a worship leader, his focus is more on God and who is God than on what am I dealing with here and what's the best way to navigate it. And he said, can you imagine Craig face-to-face with God, now the God that Isaiah faced in chapter 6, who is holy, 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 and caused him to say, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The idea that when you come into the presence of the holy God, your sin is not minimized, it is maximized. Can you see him standing before the holy God and then saying, I took the sin argument out of the equation. That was my solution. I don't think he's going to say that. I think he's going to go, man, sin is so important, I can't take it out of the equation. Now, secondly, I would say it's not possible to take the sin question and separate it from the call to learn to love gay brothers and sisters. Because your position in the debate, he says that, you know, regardless of your position in the debate, as Craig labels it, will determine what is in fact loving. If it is sin, it is not loving to communicate acceptance and affirmation to people pursuing gay relationships. It is, in fact, the opposite of being loving, if that is the case. Again, if you are thinking as a Christian, which is radically different than thinking of somebody from the viewpoint of somebody in our culture who is not a Christian, you will be thinking in terms of not this lifetime, not just the experience someone's having here, but the experience they will have in eternity, and you will be thinking particularly about coming before the judgment throne of God. And if it is indeed a sin, when somebody who has been a Christian, who has been pursuing gay relationships in their lifetime, comes before the judgment seat of God, one thing we do know, they will have deep, deep, deep regret for having pursued what was a sin in their lifetime. And as they are experiencing that, if you were next to them, would you then feel that you have loved them well? Would they feel that you have loved them well when you encourage them and affirm them in those choices? So this question of sin must be answered one way or the other. You just can't take it out of the equation. And so how are we to make such a decision? There are two main sources that a Christian is going to turn to find the answer to this. First, they're going to look within. They're going to look at their own understanding, their own sense of right and wrong, the experiences they have, and they're going to discern, what do I think of this? What is this? What does God think of this based on that? The second they're going to turn to is the revelation of Scripture. Now, it would seem obvious that for a Christian, or any believer really in a personal God, though we might all have our thoughts on such a question based on our own experiences, based on our own what we think is good, what we think is beneficial, what we think is right, at the end of the day, to make this decision, you're really asking not what's not my perspective, but what's God's perspective. I need to know God's view on this. I mean, anybody who believes in a personal God who might have a view would say, yes, that's clearly what I'm trying to determine here. It would also seem obvious that for a Christian that claimed to believe in the authority of Scripture, the understanding of God's view would lean much more heavily on that reliable source, Scripture, than it would on my own experience and what I think. You would think that would be true. Now, I talked about this in that first message. It really boils down to, do we need Scripture as a reliable revelation in order to discern God's will, or is our own understanding really effective enough? And what do you do when they clash? When what you think is right, what you think it ought to be, and what Scripture seems to say are different. How do you handle that? And if you were in the first message, you know I talked about the importance of that Scripture needs to be an authority. I don't have time to cover that again, so I hope that you can sort of download that in your brain. If you're here and you didn't hear that, and you're kind of saying, well, why is that important? You do need to go back and listen to that. But we are so steeped in a culture in which our experience is the determiner of what is really true, it's part of the postmodern culture we live in, that even Christians who claim to believe in the authority of Scripture often end up determining what is righteous or godly according to their own experience and understanding, especially where that clashes with Scripture. What they end up doing is they project their own view of what is good or right, and then they project it onto God. Now, Craig is a perfect example of this. And again, I think he's representative of how people are wrestling. For Craig, it is pretty clear what takes precedent, but I'm not sure he is really honest with himself about what he has done. His understanding that is based on his experience trusts his friends, who are the gay Christian friends, and their judgment, which, by the way, is a judgment that is predominantly based on their experience. Okay, they've come to that judgment through what they've experienced. And he says, I trust that. And he said, so we know where that lies. However, he is not able to confidently reconcile that perspective with what Scripture is saying about homosexuality as he reads Scripture. When he looks at Scripture, he believes that homoerotic expression might be sin in God's eyes. Now, presumably, since Craig has some sense of the authority and reliability of Scripture as God's revelation, this creates a conflict for him. If he did not have that, if he did not have some allegiance to the authority of Scripture, this would not be a conflict. He would just say, well, I'm going with what I observe, what my gay friends observe. I don't need to pay attention to that Bible thing. It's just wrong. But he seems to have a problem because he does believe in the authority of Scripture, and that creates a conflict with him. His resolution to this conflict, however, effectively chooses his own understanding based on his experience and eliminates the voice of Scripture in determining how he is going to live and relate. Now, if I were to say this to Craig, he might claim, well, no, I'm not eliminating Scripture. I'm genuinely not sure whether it is a sin or not. But see, that's my point exactly. The source of the sin argument for him, the sin question, is when does he get that? When does it become an argument? When he reads Scripture. If he didn't read Scripture, it would be no problem for him. He'd have it all resolved. So when he takes sin out of the equation, he is in fact taking the voice of Scripture out of the equation, because that's only a factor for him when he reads Scripture. If his conduct was informed by his understanding of Scripture, he would then relate to his gay Christian friends as if their involvement in same-sex marriage relationships might. We are going to go ahead and get started this morning. Thank you, John, for that introduction, trying to sort of prepare people a bit for this morning. This is the ninth message in our series, Biblical Sexuality, and the very important following phrase, some considerations. Today, we are going to be coming back. The consideration we'll be having today is coming back to the extremely controversial and challenging topic, which is the topic of homosexuality. In the very first message of this series, we looked at the clash between the traditional biblical ethic, and by that we define that as the idea that sexual relations are reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, and our culture in this area of ethics. We spent some time looking at our current cultural consciousness, the way our culture is looking at these sort of things, and on sexual ethics in general, and then we also talked about how our culture views the proper sexual ethic towards homosexuality specifically. And when we saw those components, when we looked at those, we understood that it makes a lot of sense why our culture is shifting so quickly and so rapidly towards a position of accepting and affirming the expression of homosexuality in sexual relationships. I can't go back and download that sermon in your mind like I would like to. The best thing I can do is jog your memory a bit, and I'm going to do that quickly. I quoted a fair amount from Dale Keene in a book that he wrote, and he talked about how our culture is now thinking more in what he terms an I-world thinking. And a quote that sums up what he said is, "The freedom to construct our own moral and relational world as opposed to finding contentment within the moral world and relational matrix we are given is now seen as offering the greatest opportunity for human fulfillment." So our culture, our society has shifted towards looking within and trying to determine what is it that best fulfills me. I'm not going to let society or anything else impose something that I need to fit into. There's a shift in that thinking. And we also noted that while our culture, on the one hand, reduces sex to more of an appetite that needs to be fulfilled, it is at the same time invested it with huge significance for human fulfillment. This significance was increased by two characteristics we noticed of an increasingly secular culture. The first characteristic is that as the notion of a relationship of intimacy with a personal God was lost, there is no personal God to have that relationship with, what people have noticed, Christians have noticed, is that that was then replaced with the idea of a romantic relationship. Since we were created for that kind of relationship, when it was the idea of having it with the Lord is lost, something had to replace that. That became romantic relationships. And as I've noted before, if you listen to the songs of the lyrics of most songs, popular songs, and listen to how they're sung, you would say, you know what, this could only really properly be sung to God, not another person as a Christian. Also, we notice that the secular viewpoint has now focused entirely on this lifetime. If you're going to find fulfillment, if you're going to find what life is all about, it's all got to happen here. There's no such thing as another life and the life of eternity where that could happen. So you can see how that would then put the emphasis on, I've got to make sure I can do things here. The idea of sacrificing something in this lifetime for a future existence would not factor into the equation. So the combination of these factors has led to a sexual ethic in our culture, which is largely governed by consent, not covenant. As long as there is consent among the participants, everybody is freely participating, any sexual expression, certainly including homosexual expression, is acceptable and affirmed. Now, we see this shift in this perspective on sexual ethics has been influencing our culture, our church culture as well. We've seen much generally happens that as the culture changes, the church is influenced. And this series has been a call for us as a church to examine biblical sexuality, sexuality according to God's design and God's purposes, as revealed in Scripture, and discern what is it that we need to hold on to and maybe stand against the flow of our culture, or be seeking to discern what that would be. Now, I want to add to our terminology. I've talked before about how the words you use are important, and people use words different ways. And Stuart and I were talking about this, and we decided we wanted to add a word to what we're talking about. And it's a word you're not going to like, because we're actually trying to recover this word that has been sort of abused by our society and our culture, and that's the word being something being erotic. Now, I'll admit that this term has a bad connotation in our culture because it is so often associated with what is understood as illicit sexual activity and interest. However, why we want to use this term is because we want to recognize that when we're talking about sexuality, there are all kinds of aspects of who we are as sexual beings that are not erotic, that are important to talk about and important to pay attention to. And so we want to make that distinction between sexuality that is expressed in eros and sexuality that is expressed without eros. God created eros, and so the idea of something being erotic should not necessarily be a bad thing, although that is generally the way our culture views it. I tried to find a synonym. I actually looked up synonyms. Be careful when you do that, when you're using the internet. And the synonyms that I found were all very, very negative. In fact, I would be embarrassed to share some of them. But what I will share is the antonyms. What is the opposite of erotic from one source? Here's the terms that they gave me: chaste, clean, decent, moral, and pure. That's the opposite of erotic. John White wrote a book many years ago called Eros Defiled, and that is exactly what has happened. God's creation of Eros has been defiled so that it's seen as the opposite of decent, moral, and pure. We want to recover the idea that, no, God created this. This is a good thing. We have stressed a key part of God's design in sexuality, and that is that erotic sexual relationships are created by God as a good of his creation, but only within a marital relationship. And this, as I said, this is an understanding that has largely been abandoned by our culture. This morning, we are looking at another challenge to the traditional biblical ethic. This is the idea that covenantal or marriage relationship, where erotic sexual expression is good and blessed by God, must be between a man and a woman. Therefore, homoerotic sexuality is not permitted or blessed by God under any relational arrangement. The idea that that would be within Christianity, you would understand that. So I want to be very clear about what we're considering this morning. The issue is whether or not God approves of and blesses same-sex, covenantal, marital-type relationships. The challenge would be that in regard to homoerotic expression, why can't the same ethic that is applied to heterosexual erotic expression be applied to homoerotic expression? Why can't they have lifelong covenant relationships where they are able to express that? Now, I am not addressing this as a public policy. I'm addressing this as within the community of God's people, within people who are following Jesus and committed to pleasing the Lord. This, what I would term is termed a revisionist sexual ethic, which just means it's something different than what's been traditionally understood. It's something that's being revisioned. It embraces the first part of a traditional biblical ethic, that erotic sexual expression is only in marital relationships. It embraces that part, but it rejects the second part. It says, but we don't think it should have to be between a man and a woman. So to sort of boil this down to what we as a church have to consider, should we as a church encourage and affirm Christians who have same-sex attraction, who are either in a same-sex covenant relationship or pursuing such a relationship? So that's what we're looking at. Now, here comes the disclaimer you hear every week. We call it the post-it note disclaimer. If you've been around, you're familiar with it. I cannot possibly address all the aspects of this controversial and complex issue this morning. In that first message, I talked about how N.T. Wright, a well-known theologian, was once asked, why have you not written on this subject? Everybody's interested in the subject. And his answer was, I've started to try, and every time I do, it gets so big, the book I think of would have to be so large that I haven't been able to get to that. And so we, Stuart and I, have both felt that very much. I am well aware that there will be questions and objections that I will not be addressing this morning that you will have. So what I'm offering is post-it notes. I can't fit very much on a post-it note, right? And that's for your thinking, that's for your discussing. So where I want to begin is to revisit something from the end of that message I gave at the beginning of the series. And it was a quote from the internet from a Christian named Craig. And this is a guy who, on his website, pulled together differing views on homosexuality from Christians, from different perspectives. And he had little segments of them. But then he put his own sort of view of it. You know, people said, well, what's your view of it? How are you wrestling with this? And this is what he says. I need to explain to you that the woman Kathy that he references here, this is a Christian that he had as one of his spokespersons who believes that God does bless same-sex sexual relationships, that that is something she believes be sin, wouldn't he? That's how he'd relate. But that is not what he does. He has taken the sin question out of the equation precisely so that he's able to relate to them as if same-sex marriage relationships are blessed by God. He has reached a conclusion on the issue, has in fact taken a position in the sin debate that informs his conduct, and it has rejected the voice of Scripture while embracing the voice of experience-based understanding. Because as I said before, if he was going to let Scripture play a role, he would then have to relate to them and say, I actually don't know if what you're doing is okay or not. I can't really affirm with any confidence what you're doing is okay, because when I read Scripture, it's not clear to me. That's what he would be saying. But that doesn't seem to be how he's operating. Now, because we are a community that does look to the authority and reliability of Scripture to inform our intention to live lives pleasing and honoring to God, this simply will not do. We can't just set Scripture aside. We have to wrestle with it. We have to pay attention to it, because that is where we look and we say, this is what is going to help us live lives that really are pleasing to God. We have to pay attention to this. So what does Scripture have to say about God's perspective and design for sexuality in relation to homoeroticism? This is a post-it note with only some considerations. I'm going to look at some relative passages, not all of them, and try to understand what they're saying about our question. After the break, I'm going to come back and look at the revisionist perspective, the way that some Christians have got a new way of revisioning, rereading these passages and saying, we think that we can read these passages in a way that does allow for a homoerotic relationship in a covenantal situation. Now, we have already covered a key passage in our effort to learn and discern God's design for sexuality. We have actually identified it as the key passage because Jesus references it and Paul references it, and that's in Genesis 2. Jesus himself puts emphasis on gender when he is addressing divorce and marriage in Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the perspective of discerning God's design and purpose for sexuality, it certainly seems that male and female, opposite sex, is foundational. And as Stuart has already expressed it, whatever else you may say or claim about same-sex covenant relationships, the simple fact that they are same-sex and not male and female is a departure from God's design as it's laid out in Genesis 2. And as Jesus emphasizes, as Stuart said, this, the same-sex covenant relationship, is not that. There's a significant difference. Now, while there is no, and the revisionist ethic, by the way, will then have to deny the significance of gender in Genesis 2. And of course, you see that when you get into the idea of homosexual and expression, the whole issue of gender comes right along with it. That gender itself cannot be something God-given, cannot be part of a design. It's fluid, and the whole idea of gender, people in different genders, become something very much more malleable. So if you're at a revisionist position, has to take that approach to Genesis 2, has to go to Genesis 2 and say, this idea that male and female is really important, it's not really important. Therefore, it is okay for God and God's design to have male, male, female, female. Now, there is no prohibition on homoerotic behavior here in this passage in Genesis. What we learn about God's design for sexuality, he made them male and female, does question how is it that a homoerotic relationship can be in accordance with this design. And as almost pretty much everybody is aware, there are Scripture passages that do speak negatively and prohibitively of homoerotic behavior. In fact, every passage that speaks directly to it is negative. Just representative from Leviticus 20, chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Now, Old Testament verse, immediately as we read this, the death penalty jumps out at us and is very troubling. We react against the idea that there would be such a punishment for that type of thing, especially such a drastic punishment. Immediately, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery would come to mind, and we'd say, well, hold on, Look what Jesus did with that woman caught in adultery. We would also, someone would immediately say, well, there are many other things prohibited in Leviticus that the New Testament church and we do not pay attention to as forbidden. There were practices, there were foods, there were even clothes that you should not wear. But from a focus on God's design for sexuality, we're not asking from this passage, how do you treat it? How should you respond to it? We're asking, what does this tell us about God's design? This prohibition would indicate that homoerotic sexuality is not acceptable or blessed by God. This was certainly the understanding that God gave his chosen people while they were being instructed on how to conduct themselves in order to be holy. He's certainly left them without understanding. Also, while the early church did recognize how the coming of Jesus had radically altered the role of things like circumcision and food laws from places like Leviticus, they specifically emphasized that Gentile believers should abstain from sexual immorality. So in other words, they're saying, we don't think you need to pay attention to those things, but the sexual immorality part, that remains in place. And so we find in the New Testament passages which continue to speak negatively about homoeroticism. And the most significant of those passages, the most detailed and extensive, is found in Romans 1. And that's where I want you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to take a look at this passage. But before I read it, I want to make what I think is a very important point about the context of this passage. How does it fit within the letter of Romans? Why is Paul talking about what he's talking about? And as is often the case with Scripture, Paul does not bring up the issue of homosexuality here in response to a question like we are bringing to this passage this morning. The church in Rome did not ask him, we need you to teach us about homosexuality. He's not responding to that. He references homosexuality to set up an important point that he is trying to make in a pretty extensive argument that runs several chapters into the letter. The thrust of this argument is to convince Jews that even though they are God's chosen people and they have the law, they are under condemnation just like Gentiles. The conclusion and the culmination of this argument is found in chapter 3, and I'm going to read this. This is where he's trying to go, and it's from 9 to 20. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is where he's trying to take his readers, to the place where they have that awareness that is their standing before God without Christ. So in Romans 1, Paul is setting a trap, which he's going to spring on Jews to get them to realize that they stand condemned before God by the law. And so he sets this trap by deliberately tapping into Jewish consciousness of what is worthy of condemnation in the Gentile world. He wants to get them to feel like, yes, I'm in the position of looking at a people and going, they are worthy of condemnation. He's then going to flip that around and say, okay, now that I have you in that position, turn it on yourself. Because it's just the way you feel about those people, that's exactly the place that you're in before God. So with that understanding of Paul's purposes, now we can read this passage. I'm going to take it in chunks. First 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, the main topic of this section is the wrath of God being poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And notice that the pronouns are all they and their. It's all, let me get you feeling about a group of people a certain way that God would bless amongst Christians. So this is what he had to say, and this will be up on the screen for those who's helped to read things. I used to be just as certain as many Christians are about homosexuality being a sin. But like Kathy, I became friends with these sinners. My gay friends are some of the most kind, generous, and thoughtful people I know. I don't second-guess their salvation as they identify themselves as Christian, and I believe them when they describe their sexual orientation as a God-given trait. I trust these people and their judgment. However, when I move past relationships and start digging into history, research, and the Bible, the results are much more inconclusive for me. For example, as I read through the scripture verses that Kathy referenced in her video, I have a hard time interpreting all the verses the way she does. When you put everything together, there are enough compelling arguments that keep me from believing with absolute certainty that it's not a sin. This conflict inside of me has led me to take the sin argument out of the equation. I may never be confident about whether or not homosexuality is a sin, but I can say with confidence that I disagree with how the church at large treats the gay community. In my opinion, Christians must learn to love and accept our gay brothers and sisters regardless of our position in the sin debate. Now, I chose this when I read it, and I chose to read it because I think it's representative of where a lot of Christians are struggling on this issue, and I think he expresses some of the things that they're wrestling with. And while I agree with some of the sentiments expressed here, for instance, I certainly agree that gay friends and relatives can be as kind, generous, and thoughtful as anyone else that you might meet. And though I'm not really sure who the church at large is or exactly who the gay community really refers to, I can say that I have been around, on a personal level, I've been around Christians who have talked about this topic in ways that I felt was insensitive, in ways that I thought would be hurtful. There are people who are intending to be hurtful that are Christians, and there are people who are hurtful without really intending it. So I'm very aware of that. But there are two major problems with this approach that takes the sin question, and as I said before, it is a question, it is not an argument, out of the equation. The first problem would be, as a Christian, in relationship with the God of the Bible, you just don't take sin out of the equation. Now, clearly, Craig finds this an attractive solution to resolve the conflict that he is experiencing. But this solution to the dilemma, I would say, reveals a heart and mind that is thinking much more according to our culture and the sensitivities of our culture than someone who is focused on God and trying to please the God who is revealed in Scripture. And I have to give a nod to Ben here. I was talking about this with him, and he said, you know, this is what I think about when I hear that. And it was a very good thing to think about. And I think the reason Ben thought this way is because he's a worship leader. And as a worship leader, his focus is more on God and who is God than on what am I dealing with here and what's the best way to navigate it. And he said, can you imagine Craig face-to-face with God, now the God that Isaiah faced in chapter 6, who is holy, 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 and caused him to say, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The idea that when you come into the presence of the holy God, your sin is not minimized, it is maximized. Can you see him standing before the holy God and then saying, I took the sin argument out of the equation. That was my solution. I don't think he's going to say that. I think he's going to go, man, sin is so important, I can't take it out of the equation. Now, secondly, I would say it's not possible to take the sin question and separate it from the call to learn to love gay brothers and sisters. Because your position in the debate, he says that, you know, regardless of your position in the debate, as Craig labels it, will determine what is in fact loving. If it is sin, it is not loving to communicate acceptance and affirmation to people pursuing gay relationships. It is, in fact, the opposite of being loving, if that is the case. Again, if you are thinking as a Christian, which is radically different than thinking of somebody from the viewpoint of somebody in our culture who is not a Christian, you will be thinking in terms of not this lifetime, not just the experience someone's having here, but the experience they will have in eternity, and you will be thinking particularly about coming before the judgment throne of God. And if it is indeed a sin, when somebody who has been a Christian, who has been pursuing gay relationships in their lifetime, comes before the judgment seat of God, one thing we do know, that way I won't have to deal with your own self-defensiveness because you don't realize that I'm actually going to get you to look at yourself this way. You can now look at those other people. The reference to idol worship represents these people as those who are not faithful Jews who know better than to exchange God for idols. The key point is that all men, not just Jews, knew better at one point about who God was, but chose to suppress that truth because they did not want to worship or honor God. As a result of the suppression of that truth, their thinking became futile, and they began to foolishly worship idols. So at one point they knew better, they suppressed it, and now they don't know. Now they're foolish. Their thinking is futile. They knew better because God's true nature is revealed in all his creation. Even without the law, even without special revelation, he's saying they should have known it through the things that have been made, if they paid attention. Now, continuing on. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this lust of their hearts that leads to the dishonoring of their bodies is a direct result of God giving them over to these things because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped idols. Notice that he gave them up. It's the idea that God could have kept those lusts in check, and probably does in a lot of cases, but instead he said, I'm not going to keep it in check. I'm going to let it have free rein. This is getting at the idea that faithful Jews were shocked by the amount of sexual sin and disorder that they encountered in the surrounding Greco-Roman cultures that they were a part of. Stuart talked about this and covered this in, I think, the second message of the series. This is similar to the way that faithful Christians are shocked by the sexual sin of our culture. And I think maybe I've heard people say that as we've spent time in this series, they've realized, they've become a little more sensitized, and they've realized, man, our culture is really out of sync with what God's design is here. And they've also noticed that, as we talked about last week, actually within themselves. Gee, I too am really out of sync with that. So that Paul is appealing to that because that's the way that Jews look at that surrounding culture, and they definitely said, this culture, there's something wrong here. Continuing. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is where the topic of homoeroticism comes up and is addressed. Now, as with Leviticus, clearly this is a negative portrayal. Paul's purpose here is not to teach that homoeroticism is ungodly. He assumes that they know that already. He's counting on it. He's tapping into their perspective that it's actually the prevalence of homoerotic expression that they saw in the Greco-Roman culture around them that was an indicator to them of just how messed up Gentile society was. He knew that that's part of their sensitivity. They looked around at that and said, yeah, these guys are really messed up because look at this stuff that they're doing. There's also likely the idea that to a Jewish mind, this prevalence of homoerotic behavior was a clear example of futile thinking and darkened hearts. Because the sexual complementarity of male and female, as he created them, was being disregarded. This idea of you can see by what's been made, what is right and true, and they would look at it and go, how can they be into this and approve this when it seems so obvious that it's supposed to be male-female? Now, the due penalty is not some sort of divine punishment like AIDS or something like that. Instead, the understanding is that the act of homoeroticism itself was its own due penalty because it was dishonoring to their bodies. This is an echo of what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 6. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's that same idea. Then he concludes with the rest of it, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And at this point, he wants you to say, yes, those people are certainly worthy. They will have deep, deep, deep regret for having pursued what was a sin in their lifetime. And as they are experiencing that, if you were next to them, would you then feel that you have loved them well? Would they feel that you have loved them well when you encourage them and affirm them in those choices? So this question of sin must be answered one way or the other. You just can't take it out of the equation. And so how are we to make such a decision? There are two main sources that a Christian is going to turn to find the answer to this. First, they're going to look within. They're going to look at their own understanding, their own sense of right and wrong, the experiences they have, and they're going to discern, what do I think of this? What is this? What does God think of this based on that? The second they're going to turn to is the revelation of Scripture. Now, it would seem obvious that for a Christian, or any believer really in a personal God, though we might all have our thoughts on such a question based on our own experiences, based on our own what we think is good, what we think is beneficial, what we think is right, at the end of the day, to make this decision, you're really asking, not what's not my perspective, but what's God's perspective? I need to know God's view on this. I mean, anybody who believes in a personal God who might have a view would say, yes, that's clearly what I'm trying to determine here. It would also seem obvious that for a Christian that claimed to believe in the authority of Scripture, the understanding of God's view would lean much more heavily on that reliable source, Scripture, than it would on my own experience and what I think. You would think that would be true. Now, I talked about this in that first message. It really boils down to, do we need Scripture as a reliable revelation in order to discern God's will, or is our own understanding really effective enough? And what do you do when they clash? When what you think is right, what you think it ought to be, and what Scripture seems to say are different. How do you handle that? And if you were in the first message, you know I talked about the importance of that Scripture needs to be an authority. I don't have time to cover that again, so I hope that you can sort of download that in your brain. If you're here and you didn't hear that, and you're kind of saying, well, why is that important? You do need to go back and listen to that. But we are so steeped in a culture in which our experience is the determiner of what is really true, it's part of the postmodern culture we live in, that even Christians who claim to believe in the authority of Scripture often end up determining what is righteous or godly according to their own experience and understanding, especially where that clashes with Scripture. What they end up doing is they project their own view of what is good or right, and then they project it onto God. Now, Craig is a perfect example of this. And again, I think he's representative of how people are wrestling. For Craig, it is pretty clear what takes precedent, but I'm not sure he is really honest with himself about what he has done. His understanding that is based on his experience trusts his friends, who are the gay Christian friends, and their judgment, which, by the way, is a judgment that is predominantly based on their experience. Okay, they've come to that judgment through what they've experienced. And he says, I trust that. And he said, so we know where that lies. However, he is not able to confidently reconcile that perspective with what Scripture is saying about homosexuality as he reads Scripture. When he looks at Scripture, he believes that homoerotic expression might be sin in God's eyes. Now, presumably, since Craig has some sense of the authority and reliability of Scripture as God's revelation, this creates a conflict for him. If he did not have that, if he did not have some allegiance to the authority of Scripture, this would not be a conflict. He would just say, well, I'm going with what I observe, what my gay friends observe. I don't need to pay attention to that Bible thing. It's just wrong. But he seems to have a problem because he does believe in the authority of Scripture, and that creates a conflict with him. His resolution to this conflict, however, effectively chooses his own understanding based on his experience and eliminates the voice of Scripture in determining how he is going to live and relate. Now, if I were to say this to Craig, he might claim, well, no, I'm not eliminating Scripture. I'm genuinely not sure whether it is a sin or not. But see, that's my point exactly. The source of the sin argument for him, the sin question, is when does he get that? When does it become an argument? When he reads Scripture. If he didn't read Scripture, it would be no problem for him. He'd have it all resolved. So when he takes sin out of the equation, he is in fact taking the voice of Scripture out of the equation, because that's only a factor for him when he reads Scripture. If his conduct was informed by his understanding of Scripture, he would then relate to his gay Christian friends as if their involvement in same-sex marriage relationships might be of condemnation. That is where he's led them. And then he springs the trap in the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That's when he turns it around and says, the way I've got you feeling about them, turn it on yourself, and you will understand where you stand. Now, there is a common error of thinking that Paul is actually here chastising his readers for being judgmental. Okay, this is a common error because our culture, we've talked about this before, the greatest sin of our culture is to actually view somebody else and to judge them. So being judgmental is a sin of our culture. And the thinking here is that somehow Paul is saying to them, you should not be judging like I have you judging right now. That's wrong. But this is to totally miss Paul's point. There is nothing wrong with the judgment and condemnation that Paul's readers are now feeling about these people. In fact, it is righteous and godly. He goes on in the next verse to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He wants them to feel this. He wants them to embrace this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you recall in the Luke series, this is exactly what Jesus tried to do with the Jews, especially the religious leaders. He did not criticize the Pharisees for being judgmental. He criticized them for not being judgmental enough because they judged others, but they did not then turn around and put the same judgment on themselves. Paul is doing here exactly what Nathan does to David when he seeks to confront him with his sin with Bathsheba and to show him where he stood before God. What does he do? He doesn't directly confront him. He tells him a story in order to get David feeling angry about what somebody has done. Let me read that to you. It's from 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, exactly the point. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. To understand that Paul is chastising his readers here for being judgmental would be to understand that Nathan is criticizing David for being angry at the rich man in the story. Here, as with Nathan, the opposite is the case. The way that David is feeling, the way that Paul has his audience feeling right now, those are the right way to feel. That's sharing God's perspective on the situation. And the point is to realize that you are the object of that same judgment and condemnation on your sin. So as with that brief looking at that passage, what should we learn about God's perspective on homoerotic sexuality from how Paul addresses the topic here? And what should we not learn? Clearly, Paul talks about homoerotic sexuality because it serves his purpose of getting his audience in the frame of mind of righteous judgment. He does not need to teach them that homoerotic sexual expression is sin or something that ought not to be done. He knows they already know this, and he is counting on that for his purposes. No faithful Jew would even entertain the idea that homoerotic sexuality could be acceptable to God. It's just not part of their framework. This fact, by the way, as an aside, is an answer to people who observe that Jesus never addressed the topic of homosexuality. And from this, they try to conclude that he must be okay with it. I mean, and that since he didn't talk about it, they would imagine, like, if Jesus came to our culture today and to the church today and never said a word about homosexuality, you might come to that conclusion. It's not that important to him. But one thing that's a problem with this perspective is you can't separate Jesus from the Word of God. Those two must be consistent with each other. But to view it this way would be the equivalent to believing that Jesus must be okay with something like bestiality or sex with animals because he never addressed that either. And if that sounds kind of an absurd comparison, I think how we would view the prospect of bestiality being acceptable to God is pretty much how a faithful Jew would have viewed the prospect of homoeroticism being acceptable to God. They've been steeped in an idea that's saying, no, that is completely out of bounds. In fact, that Jesus never addressed it actually works to the opposite conclusion. He must have decided there was nothing in the Jewish understanding of his day that he needed to correct. So similarly, Paul here, by tapping into this Jewish view of homoerotic sexuality, instead of correcting it, Paul reinforces it as consistent with God's perspective. So from the perspective, again, this overall way we're looking at it, what is God's design for sexuality? Homoerotic sexuality, according to this passage, would be prohibited. But I would caution against using this passage pastorally with regard to individuals who have same-sex attraction. This passage does speak strongly that homoerotic sexuality is sin, but Paul is painting with a very broad brush. He's talking in terms of cultures. He's not talking in terms of individuals. So therefore, it is not the case that people with same-sex attraction are more idolatrous than others or have suppressed the truth about God more than others. Now, these may factor in to their same-sex sexuality, just like it factors in for all sinners, how we suppress the truth and how we can worship idols. But it doesn't mean that they are somehow more guilty of that in any way. Indeed, Paul's point is that whatever his readers conclude about these people involved in homoerotic sexuality is true about them as well. He's very clear about that. And if we are sensitive to Paul's language out of concern for how it will make people feel with same-sex attraction, all that stuff about debased and things like that, and how it might make them feel about themselves, we need to remember that Paul is not targeting a people for special condemnation. He's saying whatever is applied there, you got to turn around and apply it to yourself. So it applies to all people. If you were to complain to Paul that he's going to make people with same-sex attraction feel badly about themselves and feed self-condemnation, he would probably reply that he wants everyone to feel that way. He says, yes, that's what I'm trying to do, but I'm trying to make you feel that way as well. How do you feel after reading chapter 3, 9 to 18? You can't feel very good about yourself if he says all people are like this. And he wants them to feel that way. Why? So that they will recognize their need for the righteousness and forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. Just like we talked about last week in Romans 7, get them to realize, wretched man that I am, so they will then realize, I need Jesus. He's trying to get them saved. That's why he's doing that. So I would say that to take this passage and try to apply it to individual cases would be, Paul would say, no, no, no. That's not what I'm doing here. That's not why I'm talking about it. I'm setting up something so that everybody would realize you need to realize where you stand before God without Jesus Christ. But if we're asking the question of what does this say about the design, what does this say about, you know, if we're trying to answer that question, it does seem to say Paul felt like that the idea that you could have homoerotic sexual expression and that would be approved by God, Paul would say, no, that is not something that can be approved by God. So at this point, I want to take a break, let you get some coffee and donuts, give you a reprieve. You don't have to talk about these things. This is a hard enough subject as it is. But I would encourage you that if there's somebody around you in the church that you sort of have seen for a while, but you've never met them, use this time. We want to use this time to build up the fellowship of the church, not just feed you coffee and donuts. So do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish up. Something that I meant to say in the beginning, in the introduction, I forgot to say, and I was helpfully reminded by somebody who asked a question. This is not the only day that we will be discussing this topic in church. This is the day when we're looking at how we as a church, this is a conversation within the church of trying to figure out and wrestling with Scripture and determining what is God's design on this. Next week, we will be having Bob Reagan of Regeneration. They do the Living Waters program, which many, many people have been helped by in Christ Our Shepherd Church. He's going to be coming in and giving a testimony sort of type teaching. He is a man who is who's grown up with same-sex attractions, been involved in that for a while, came out of that, and leads and counsels others about that. And then 2 weeks from now, I am going to probably clean up some of the stuff I don't get here to this morning, but I want to get into the really difficult topic of, if this is our view, if this is the understanding we feel like Scripture gives us, how do you now live that out in the culture that we are facing, which is all kinds of difficult situations that people face, on how do I relate to people and what should we do about that? So that's coming in 2 weeks. And I believe that that's coming towards the end of our series, and that's going to be the kind of thing where we put some principles together, and then we say to home groups, be sin, wouldn't he? That's how he'd relate. But that is not what he does. He has taken the sin question out of the equation precisely so that he's able to relate to them as if same-sex marriage relationships are blessed by God. He has reached a conclusion on the issue, has in fact taken a position in the sin debate that informs his conduct, and it has rejected the voice of Scripture while embracing the voice of experience-based understanding. Because as I said before, if he was going to let Scripture play a role, he would then have to relate to them and say, I actually don't know if what you're doing is okay or not. I can't really affirm with any confidence what you're doing is okay, because when I read Scripture, it's not clear to me. That's what he would be saying. But that doesn't seem to be how he's operating. Now, because we are a community that does look to the authority and reliability of Scripture to inform our intention to live lives pleasing and honoring to God, this simply will not do. We can't just set Scripture aside. We have to wrestle with it. We have to pay attention to it, because that is where we look and we say, this is what is going to help us live lives that really are pleasing to God. We have to pay attention to this. So what does Scripture have to say about God's perspective and design for sexuality in relation to homoeroticism? This is a post-it note with only some considerations. I'm going to look at some relative passages, not all of them, and try to understand what they're saying about our question. After the break, I'm going to come back and look at the revisionist perspective, the way that some Christians have got a new way of revisioning, rereading these passages and saying, we think that we can read these passages in a way that does allow for a homoerotic relationship in a covenantal situation. Now, we have already covered a key passage in our effort to learn and discern God's design for sexuality. We have actually identified it as the key passage because Jesus references it and Paul references it, and that's in Genesis 2. Jesus himself puts emphasis on gender when he is addressing divorce and marriage in Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the perspective of discerning God's design and purpose for sexuality, it certainly seems that male and female, opposite sex, is foundational. And as Stuart has already expressed it, whatever else you may say or claim about same-sex covenant relationships, the simple fact that they are same-sex and not male and female is a departure from God's design as it's laid out in Genesis 2. And as Jesus emphasizes, as Stuart said, this, the same-sex covenant relationship, is not that. There's a significant difference. Now, while there is and the revisionist ethic, by the way, will then have to deny the significance of gender in Genesis 2. And, of course, you see that when you get into the idea of homosexual and expression. The whole issue of gender comes right along with it. That gender itself cannot be something God-given, cannot be part of a design. It's fluid, and the whole idea of gender, people in different genders, become something very much more malleable. So if you're at a revisionist position, has to take that approach to Genesis 2, has to go to Genesis 2 and say, this idea that male and female is really important, it's not really important. Therefore, it is okay for God and God's design to have male-male, female-female. Now, there is no prohibition on homoerotic behavior here in this passage in Genesis. What we learn about God's design for sexuality, he made them male and female, does question how is it that a homoerotic relationship can be in accordance with this design. And as almost pretty much everybody is aware, there are Scripture passages that do speak negatively and prohibitively of homoerotic behavior. In fact, every passage that speaks directly to it is negative. Just representative from Leviticus 20, chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Now, Old Testament verse immediately as we read this, the death penalty jumps out at us and is very troubling. We react against the idea that there would be such a punishment for that type of thing, especially such a drastic punishment. Immediately, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery would come to mind, and we'd say, well, hold on. Look what Jesus did with that woman caught in adultery. Someone would immediately say, well, there are many other things prohibited in Leviticus that the New Testament church and we do not pay attention to as forbidden. There were practices. We expect this to be something you are trying to figure out as in going forward, because these challenges will continue to be there. But now I want to acknowledge the challenge of what is termed a revisionist view on the question of homoerotic sexuality in within biblical understanding. Now, the definition of revisionist is an advocate of revisioning of an accepted, usually long-standing view, theory, or doctrine. So that's why that term is used. Within the world of Bible-believing and affirming Christians, this revisioning means taking passages like we have just looked at and others that have traditionally been understood to present homoerotic sexuality as sin and reading them in such a way that allows for the biblical understanding that you can have a homoerotic relationship within a covenant. That's what this revisionist perspective is. And if you recall from that first message I read from this man, James Brownson, he's written a book, came out in the beginning of 2013. It is pretty much widely regarded as the best book on this subject that's come out so far. Many people who've reviewed it have said this is going to be the go-to book for people who are coming from the revisionist perspective. And he pretty helpfully lays out what he's doing in this introduction. And he refers to a dramatic shock to his life that causes him to re-examine his own traditional biblical perspective to adopt a revisionist perspective. That shock to his life was that his son, as a maybe 18-year-old, I think, and came out and announced to him that he was gay. And this caused a shock to him. And here's what he says. Here is the point I want to make from this personal story. That dramatic shock to my life forced me to reimagine how Scripture speaks about homosexuality. The text had not changed, but my assumptions about what they were self-evidently saying was put to the test. My core reformed commitment to the centrality of Scripture had not changed, but I needed to confront the equally reformed conviction that the church must always be reforming itself according to the Word of God. This principle assumes that what Scripture seems to say is not always identical to how it truly should inform Christian faith and practice. I have been forced to dig more deeply, to reread texts that seem clear, and those that have always seemed puzzling, in an effort to find new patterns and configurations in which both the texts themselves and a range of human experience might cohere more fully. Now, I've read Brownson's book. I've read other revisionist authors. I do not have time at all to give their reasoning, their case justice this morning. What I've decided to do, if people want to do this with me, and I do want to do this, I am going to offer to read Brownson's book with people this summer. We will take several weeks to read it through. That way, I will have like 6 different messages in order to respond to his case, because his case is that sophisticated, that weighty, and I would like to do that with anybody who wants to do that. So what we'll be doing is pretty soon we'll be putting before you the kind of things we want to try to offer this summer. We'll see which are the things that people are most interested in, and then we will offer those, and I'd like to have that as be one thing we could do. But I do want to offer just a few considerations about the revisionist position this morning, sort of a big picture look, and then some of the minor things, that the ways that they come at this. First, I want to give a caution about bias. In his introduction, Brownson makes this statement about his decision to, as he says, reimagine how Scripture speaks about homosexuality. He says, the goal was not to justify a certain conclusion, rather it was to discern as best I could the truth. Now, Brownson is clearly facing what we've already talked about, what Scripture appeared to be saying to him, and what he now wanted to believe because of his son, were in conflict. Is there any doubt that his reimagining of Scripture, what Scripture is saying, is not biased toward a conclusion that it would allow his son to be in a homoerotic relationship? I mean, let's be real here. The only reason he's engaging in the task is because that has now happened, and he doesn't like where he's ended up in his understanding. This bias does not make him wrong. We all have biases that we bring to Scripture, and while they often cause us to read into Scripture some things that are not there and to ignore other things, they also can enable us to see things that are true that others do not. it is possible that Brownson's sensitivity to his son's situation has allowed him to read Scripture more accurately and more faithfully. It is also possible it has caused him to distort Scripture and to not read it accurately and faithfully. So he is not necessarily wrong because of his obvious bias, but it does mean that he is not reliable. And let me try to explain that this way. If we were to hold a court trial to determine this question about homoerotic sexuality in God's eyes, there is no way that anyone allows there were foods, there were even clothes that you should not wear. But from a focus on God's design for sexuality, we're not asking from this passage, how do you treat it? How should you respond to it? We're asking, what does this tell us about God's design? This prohibition would indicate that homoerotic sexuality is not acceptable or blessed by God. This was certainly the understanding that God gave his chosen people while they were being instructed on how to conduct themselves in order to be holy. He's certainly left them without understanding. Also, while the early church did recognize how the coming of Jesus had radically altered the role of things like circumcision and food laws from places like Leviticus, they specifically emphasized that Gentile believers should abstain from sexual immorality. So in other words, they're saying, we don't think you need to pay attention to those things, but the sexual immorality part, that remains in place. And so we find in the New Testament passages which continue to speak negatively about homoeroticism. And the most significant of those passages, the most detailed and extensive, is found in Romans 1. And that's where I want you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to take a look at this passage. But before I read it, I want to make what I think is a very important point about the context of this passage. How does it fit within the letter of Romans? Why is Paul talking about what he's talking about? And as is often the case with Scripture, Paul does not bring up the issue of homosexuality here in response to a question like we are bringing to this passage this morning. The church in Rome did not ask him, we need you to teach us about homosexuality. He's not responding to that. He references homosexuality to set up an important point that he is trying to make in a pretty extensive argument that runs several chapters into the letter. The thrust of this argument is to convince Jews that even though they are God's chosen people and they have the law, they are under condemnation just like Gentiles. The conclusion and the culmination of this argument is found in chapter 3, and I'm going to read this. This is where he's trying to go, and it's from 9 to 20. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. If we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is where he's trying to take his readers, to the place where they have that awareness that that is their standing before God without Christ. So in Romans 1, Paul is setting a trap which he's going to spring on Jews to get them to realize that they stand condemned before God by the law. And so he sets this trap by deliberately tapping into Jewish consciousness of what is worthy of condemnation in the Gentile world. He wants to get them to feel like, yes, I'm in the position of looking at a people and going, they are worthy of condemnation. He's then going to flip that around and say, okay, now that I have you in that position, turn it on yourself. Because it's just the way you feel about those people, that's exactly the place that you're in before God. So with that understanding of Paul's purposes, now we can read this passage. I'm going to take it in chunks. First, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now the main topic of this section is the wrath of God being poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And notice that the pronouns are all they and their. It's all, let me get you feeling about a group of people a certain way. That way I won't have to deal with your own self-defensiveness because you don't realize that I'm actually going to get you to look at yourself this way. You can now look at those other people. The reference to idol worship represents these people as those who are not faithful Jews who know better than to exchange God for idols. The key point is that all men, not just Jews, knew better at one point about who God was, but chose to suppress that truth because they did not want to worship or honor God. As a result of the suppression of that truth, their thinking became futile and they began to foolishly worship idols. So at one point they knew better, they suppressed it, and now they don't know. Now they're foolish. Their thinking is futile. They knew better because God's true nature is revealed in all his creation. Even without the law, even without special revelation, he's saying they should have known it through the things that have been made if they paid attention. Now, continuing on. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this lust of their hearts that leads to the dishonoring of their bodies is a direct result of God giving them over to these things because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped idols. Notice that he gave them up. It's the idea that God could have kept those lusts in check and probably does in a lot of cases, but instead he said, I'm not going to keep it in check. I'm going to let it have free reign. This is getting at the idea that faithful Jews were shocked by the amount of sexual sin and disorder that they encountered in the surrounding Greco-Roman cultures that they were a part of. Stuart talked about this and covered this in, I think, the second message of the series. This is similar to the way that faithful Christians are shocked by the sexual sin of our culture. And I think maybe I've heard people say that as we've spent time in this series, they've realized, they've become a little more sensitized, and they've realized, man, our culture is really out of sync with what God's design is here. And they've also noticed that, as we talked about last week, actually within themselves. Gee, I too am really out of sync with that. So that Paul is appealing to that because that's the way that Jews look at that surrounding culture, and they definitely said, this culture, there's something wrong here. Continuing. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is where the topic of homoeroticism comes up and is addressed. Now, as with Leviticus, clearly this is a negative portrayal. But Paul's purpose here is not to teach that homoeroticism is ungodly. He assumes that they know that already. He's counting on it. He's tapping into their perspective that it's actually the prevalence of homoerotic expression that they saw in the Greco-Roman culture around them that was an indicator to them of just how messed up Gentile society was. He knew that that's part of their sensitivity. They looked around at that and said, yeah, these guys are really messed up because look at this stuff that they're doing. There's also likely the idea that to a Jewish mind, this prevalence of homoerotic behavior was a clear example of futile thinking and darkened hearts. Because the sexual complementarity of male and female as he created them was being disregarded. This idea of you can see by what's been made, what is right and true, and they would look at it and go, how can they be into this and approve this when it seems so obvious that it's supposed to be male-female? Now, the due penalty is not some sort of divine punishment like AIDS or something like that. Instead, the understanding is that the act of homoeroticism itself was its own due penalty because it was dishonoring to their bodies. This is an echo of what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 6. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's that same idea. Then he concludes with the rest of it, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And at this point, he wants you to say, yes, those people are certainly worthy to allow Brownson to be the judge of such a trial. He is simply too biased to be trusted to preside over a trial and not use his position of power and influence to steer the verdict to what he wants to be. This does not make him a bad person. It makes him a person. That's the way we are. This is why judges are automatically recused from any cases they could possibly have a personal interest in the outcome. So when you read someone like him, you need to be aware that he does want to reach a certain conclusion and cannot be trusted to always present the case fairly. Again, doesn't make him a bad person. It's just not humanly possible to do that. This is a difficulty because as the scholar who has written the book, he is in a position of power and influence. Power in that he is a biblical scholar, and you probably are not. And he has influence in that he decides what he's going to include in the book, what he's not going to include in the book, and how it gets presented. He is the one in that position. I have found that to effectively consider his case, I am not only reading his footnotes, I'm reading the sources in those footnotes, and I'm reading the footnotes in those sources. And I can only do that because I have access to a theological library. But that's what it takes to really effectively consider his case. So I'm saying be wise and discerning about what you are reading and expose yourself to critique so that you can also get the other side. That's true of anything that you would consider, not just this issue. This is exactly why I'm offering it to read it with you, because I want you to read him, and then I want you to say, here's my understanding of him, and here's why I am not persuaded by him. Now, what about my bias? I admit that everyone has biases, so do I. But I would say that I don't believe that my bias can be attributed to homophobia, which we're often accused of. I, too, struggle with the inability to affirm the romantic aspirations and alliances of gay people that I know. I'm not as close as James Brownson is to somebody like his son, but I do have many people in my life, and I sympathize with the way that he feels. I would like to be for them in a way that they are able to appreciate and receive as blessing. So I am sympathetic to his sensitivities. My bias is more concerned that an understanding that is gleaned from experience ends up shaping Scripture rather than Scripture shaping our understanding. Because if that's what ends up happening when it comes to the idea of homoerotic sexuality, we end up encouraging people, in the words of Jesus, on the broad path that leads to destruction rather than the narrow path that leads to life. If, in fact, it's our understanding that shapes Scripture rather than the other way around. And beyond this particular issue, this gets much bigger. If this happens, if we end up shaping Scripture, we lose the knowledge of God and our ability to truly worship him as he is, because we're just going to make him in our image. And we cannot be his ambassadors to the world because we actually don't really know him, because anytime we come up against something in Scripture that doesn't look like what we want it to be, we can read the Scripture and get it to say what we want. If that's what we're able to do, we're lost in terms of truly relating to God as he really is. And that very much concerns me. This importance, there is an important idea of developing a Christian mind, a mind that thinks and processes experiences from God's perspective. And one thing we have to realize is that we all have experiences, but they only have meaning according to how we process them, how we interpret them. I can have the exact same experience as somebody else and determine different truths from it, from the way that I process it. Brownson is seeking to have what he says is a range of human experiences and the text of Scripture cohere more fully. My concern is, I would say to him is, well, wait a minute, how does Scripture make you look at those experiences and interpret those experiences? Maybe you're interpreting those experiences with cultural eyes and sensitivities, and then you're going to Scripture and you're saying, hey, these don't match up. I need to now read Scripture so that these things match up. I look at it and say, what if you read Scripture first and decide this is the way it is? Now I'm going to go look at my experiences and say, you know what? I have to look at these experiences a little differently. I really can't get into that here today. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in 2 weeks. But I increasingly find, this is me as I've wrestled with this topic, that I find that revisionists interpret human experiences with minds that are more shaped by cultural consciousness than biblical Christianity. I would say that I've seen that in the sort of a broad picture. Aside from the various arguments, when they get to saying how they feel, when they get to saying what's really bothering them, I look and I go, of condemnation. That is where he's led them. And then he springs the trap in the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That's when he turns it around and says, the way I've got you feeling about them, turn it on yourself, and you will understand where you stand. Now, there is a common error of thinking that Paul is actually here chastising his readers for being judgmental. Okay, this is a common error because our culture, we've talked about this before, the greatest sin of our culture is to actually view somebody else and to judge them. So being judgmental is a sin of our culture. And the thinking here is that somehow Paul is saying to them, you should not be judging like I have you judging right now. That's wrong. But this is to totally miss Paul's point. There is nothing wrong with the judgment and condemnation that Paul's readers are now feeling about these people. In fact, it is righteous and godly. He goes on in the next verse to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He wants them to feel this. He wants them to embrace this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you recall in the Luke series, this is exactly what Jesus tried to do with the Jews, especially the religious leaders. He did not criticize the Pharisees for being judgmental. He criticized them for not being judgmental enough because they judged others, but they did not then turn around and put the same judgment on themselves. Paul is doing here exactly what Nathan does to David when he seeks to confront him with his sin with Bathsheba and to show him where he stood before God. What does he do? He doesn't directly confront him. He tells him a story in order to get David feeling angry about what somebody has done. Let me read that to you. It's from 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, exactly the point. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. To understand that Paul is chastising his readers here for being judgmental would be to understand that Nathan is criticizing David for being angry at the rich man in the story. Here, as with Nathan, the opposite is the case. The way that David is feeling, the way that Paul has his audience feeling right now, those are the right way to feel. That's sharing God's perspective on the situation. And the point is to realize that you are the object of that same judgment and condemnation on your sin. So as with that brief looking at that passage, what should we learn about God's perspective on homoerotic sexuality from how Paul addresses the topic here? And what should we not learn? Clearly, Paul talks about homoerotic sexuality because it serves his purpose of getting his audience in the frame of mind of righteous judgment. He does not need to teach them that homoerotic sexual expression is sin or something that ought not to be done. He knows they already know this, and he is counting on that for his purposes. No faithful Jew would even entertain the idea that homoerotic sexuality could be acceptable to God. It's just not part of their framework. This fact, by the way, as an aside, is an answer to people who observe that Jesus never addressed the topic of homosexuality. And from this, they try to conclude that he must be okay with it. I mean, And that since he didn't talk about it, they would imagine, like, if Jesus came to our culture today and to the church today and never said a word about homosexuality, you might come to that conclusion. It's not that important to him. But one thing that's a problem with this perspective is you can't separate Jesus from the Word of God. Those two must be consistent with each other. But to view it this way would be the equivalent to believing that Jesus must be okay with something like bestiality or sex with animals because he never addressed that either. And if that sounds kind of an absurd comparison, I think how we would view the prospect of bestiality being acceptable to God is these things that are really bothering you, they're bothering you because you're looking at them with cultural eyes. You're not, for instance, you rarely factor in this idea that, you know what, this life is not all there is. There's a whole other life. So when you look and say things like, how can you possibly ask somebody to give up this part of themselves for their lifetime now? I would say, well, Jesus says, take up your cross. What do you mean, how can you possibly ask them? It's part of Christian theology that this life is a time of sacrifice. How can, if that is so objectionable to you, I would say it's because you're not thinking like a Christian. You haven't allowed Scripture to shape the way you're even interacting with the dynamic. But as I said, I'm going to have to get more into that when I'm able to speak 2 weeks from now. I want to very briefly touch on some of the revisionist strategies, very briefly, and I suspect this may not even be worth it because I'm having to be too brief, but I'll go do it anyway. One argument that you commonly hear is this argument about, you know, slavery, the subordination of women, and homosexuality. And the argument is that since many Christians in the past have looked to Scripture to justify slavery and the subordination of women, and now Christians view this as wrong, it's a wrong interpretation of Scripture, the same is true for homosexuality. Now, this issues of slavery and women does offer some merit to Brownson's idea of rereading Scripture in light of your understanding gleaned from your experience. People, we do that all the time. But you cannot assume that since this was appropriate for these two issues, it is also therefore appropriate for homosexuality. Otherwise, you could simply make the same assumption about anything you wanted to believe that was different from Scripture. You still need to do the interpretive work and establish that homosexuality shares the same legitimate interpretation of Scripture that you believe works for the issue of slavery and the subordination of women. And there are, as I see it, two significant differences, maybe more. One is that the case against slavery and against the subordination of women finds a great deal of support within the revelation of Scripture itself. There are multiple passages you can turn to, even though there are also passages you could turn to and say, well, here seems like, you know, slavery is permitted, or here seems like this might feed to the subordination of women. There are many places you can go and say, but over here, it's very different. With homosexuality, there are no passages or instances that speak specifically about homoeroticism from a positive perspective. There is no biblical material that you can go to for that. Secondly, is the helpful analysis of a man named William Webb, and he wrote this book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis. Now, Webb makes the point that God is always interacting with his people within cultures, and often those cultural situations are not righteous, they are steeped in sin. And what he observes, he said, is what God is trying to do within those situations is move the culture towards a more righteous way of operating. But he does that in a way that he doesn't break the culture, that there's only so far you can move it in that direction, because the culture is wrapped up in these things, and if you were to destroy the culture, there would be a great deal of harm. Now, you'd have to read it to get the real picture of that. But his main point with homosexuality is that the cultures surrounding Israel in the New Testament church were all more accepting of homoerotic sexuality, and the ethic of Scripture is toward prohibition and acceptance. So say with both slavery and the subordination of women, the surrounding cultures were pro-slavery, were into subordinating women, and the Scripture, he said, is trying to move them away from that. You can see within Scripture that there are teachings that would say, no, the slavery thing, you got to be careful how you do that. There are teachings that look to the honor of women, the equality of women. And so it's moving it that direction. But the surrounding cultures, when it comes to homoeroticism, are all very much like, hey, pretty accepting of that. And but God's movement there is the other direction. He's saying, they're accepting, you are not accepting. So it's in the opposite. It's very different than those two issues. Okay, that may have been too brief to be much good. If you want to read the book, I'll put it in the pastoral letter. But I do want to make a note about this idea of cultural analysis. Since Scripture is so often occasional, meaning Paul doesn't sit down and just decide one morning, I think I'll write some scripture this morning. He's responding to things that are happening, to the questions that are coming to him, things that he's seeing. And it is written in response to those situations. So it is a good Bible study requires that we try to discern what is going on that the biblical writer is addressing. So you do need to try to do that. But this introduces a dangerous dynamic to the study of Scripture if we are engaged with this idea of reimagining how we read Scripture because we want to believe something different than what it is saying. And this whole idea of cultural analysis is critical to the revisionist position on homoerotic, pretty much how a faithful Jew would have viewed the prospect of homoeroticism being acceptable to God. They've been steeped in an idea that's saying, no, that is completely out of bounds. In fact, that Jesus never addressed it actually works to the opposite conclusion. He must have decided there was nothing in the Jewish understanding of his day that he needed to correct. So similarly, Paul here, by tapping into this Jewish view of homoerotic sexuality, instead of correcting it, Paul reinforces it as consistent with God's perspective. So from the perspective, again, this overall way we're looking at it, what is God's design for sexuality? Homoerotic sexuality, according to this passage, would be prohibited. But I would caution against using this passage pastorally with regard to individuals who have same-sex attraction. This passage does speak strongly that homoerotic sexuality is sin, but Paul is painting with a very broad brush. He's talking in terms of cultures. He's not talking in terms of individuals. So therefore, it is not the case that people with same-sex attraction are more idolatrous than others or have suppressed the truth about God more than others. Now, these may factor in to their same-sex sexuality, just like it factors in for all sinners, how we suppress the truth and how we can worship idols. But it doesn't mean that they are somehow more guilty of that in any way. Indeed, Paul's point is that whatever his readers conclude about these people involved in homoerotic sexuality is true about them as well. He's very clear about that. And if we are sensitive to Paul's language out of concern for how it will make people feel with same-sex attraction, all that stuff about debased and things like that, and how it might make them feel about themselves, we need to remember that Paul is not targeting a people for special condemnation. He's saying whatever is applied there, you got to turn around and apply it to yourself, so it applies to all people. If you were to complain to Paul that he's going to make people with same-sex attraction feel badly about themselves and feed self-condemnation, he would probably reply that he wants everyone to feel that way. He says, yes, that's what I'm trying to do, but I'm trying to make you feel that way as well. How do you feel after reading chapter 3, 9 to 18? You can't feel very good about yourself if he says all people are like this. And he wants them to feel that way. Why? So that they will recognize their need for the righteousness and forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. Just like we talked about last week in Romans 7, get them to realize, wretched man that I am, so they will then realize, I need Jesus. He's trying to get them saved. That's why he's doing that. So I would say that to take this passage and try to apply it to individual cases would be, Paul would say, no, no, no. That's not what I'm doing here. That's not why I'm talking about it. I'm setting up something so that everybody would realize you need to realize where you stand before God without Jesus Christ. But if we're asking the question of what does this say about the design, what does it say about, you know, if we're trying to answer that question, it does seem to say Paul felt like that the idea that you could have homoerotic sexual expression and that would be approved by God, Paul would say, no, that is not something that can be approved by God. So at this point, I want to take a break, let you get some coffee and donuts, give you a reprieve. You don't have to talk about these things. This is a hard enough subject as it is. But I would encourage you that if there's somebody around you in the church that you sort of have seen for a while, but you've never met them, use this time. We want to use this time to build up the fellowship of the church, not just feed you coffee and donuts. So do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish up. Something that I meant to say in the beginning, in the introduction, I forgot to say, and I was helpfully reminded by somebody who asked a question. This is not the only day that we will be discussing this topic in church. This is the day when we're looking at how we as a church, this is a conversation within the church of trying to figure out and wrestling with Scripture and determining what is God's design on this. Next week, we will be having Bob Reagan of Regeneration. They do the Living Waters program, which many, many people have been helped by in Christ Our Shepherd Church. He's going to be coming in and giving a testimony sort of type teaching. He is a man who is who's grown up with same-sex attractions, been involved in that for a while, came out of that, and leads and counsels others about that. And then 2 weeks from now, I am going to probably clean up some of the stuff I don't get here to this morning, but I want to get into the really difficult topic of, if this is our view, if this is the understanding we feel like Scripture gives us, how do you now live that out in the culture that we are facing, which is all kinds of difficult situations that people face, on how do I relate to people and what should we do about that? So that's coming in 2 weeks. And I believe that that's sort of that's coming towards the end of our series, and that's going to be the kind of thing where we put some principles together, and then we say to home groups, we expect this to be something you are trying to figure out as in going forward, because these challenges will continue to be there. But now I want to acknowledge the challenge of what is termed a revisionist view on the question of homoerotic sexuality in within biblical understanding. Now, the definition of revisionist is an advocate of revisioning of an accepted, usually long-standing view, theory, or doctrine. So that's why that term is used. Within the world of Bible-believing and affirming Christians, this revisioning means taking passages like we have just looked at and others that have traditionally been understood to present homoerotic sexuality as sin and reading them in such a way that allows for the biblical understanding that you can have a homoerotic relationship within a covenant. That's what this revisionist perspective is. And if you recall from that first message, I read from this man, James Brownson. He's written a book, came out in the beginning of 2013. It is pretty much widely regarded as the best book on this subject that's come out so far. Many people who've reviewed it have said this is going to be the go-to book for people who are coming from the revisionist perspective. And he pretty helpfully lays out what he's doing in this introduction. And he refers to a dramatic shock to his life that causes him to re-examine his own traditional biblical perspective to adopt a revisionist perspective. That shock to his life was that his son, as a maybe 18-year-old, I think, and came out and announced to him that he was gay. And this caused a shock to him. And here's what he says. Here is the point I want to make from this personal story. That dramatic shock to my life forced me to reimagine how Scripture speaks about homosexuality. The text had not changed, but my assumptions about what they were self-evidently saying was put to the test. My core reformed commitment to the centrality of Scripture had not changed, but I needed to confront the equally reformed conviction that the church must always be reforming itself according to the Word of God. This principle assumes that what Scripture seems to say is not always identical to how it truly should inform Christian faith and practice. I have been forced to dig more deeply, to reread texts that seem clear, and those that have always seemed puzzling, in an effort to find new patterns and configurations in which both the texts themselves and a range of human experience might cohere more fully. Now, I've read Brownson's book. I've read other revisionist authors. I do not have time at all to give their reasoning, their case justice this morning. What I've decided to do, if people want to do this with me, and I do want to do this, I am going to offer to read Brownson's book with people this summer. We will take several weeks to read it through. That way, I will have like six different messages in order to respond to his case, because his case is that sophisticated, that weighty, and I would like to do that with anybody who wants to do that. So what we'll be doing is pretty soon we'll be putting before you the kind of things we want to try to offer this summer. We'll see which are the things that people are most interested in, and then we will offer those, and I'd like to have that as be one thing we could do. But I do want to offer just a few considerations about the revisionist position this morning, sort of a big picture look, and then some of the minor things that the ways that they come at this. First, I want to give a caution about bias. In his introduction, Brownson makes this statement about his decision to, as he says, reimagine how Scripture speaks about homosexuality. He says the goal was not to justify a certain conclusion, rather it was to discern as best I could the truth. Now, Brownson is clearly facing what we've already talked about, what Scripture appeared to be saying to him, and what he now wanted to believe because of his son, were in conflict. Is there any doubt that his reimagining of Scripture, what Scripture is saying, is not biased toward a conclusion that it would allow his son to be in a homoerotic relationship? I mean, let's be real here. The only reason he's engaging in the task is because that has now happened, and he doesn't like where he's ended up in his understanding. This bias does not make him wrong. We all have biases that we bring to Scripture, and while they often cause us to read into Scripture some things that are not there and to ignore other things, they also can enable us to see things that are true that others do not. It is possible that Brownson's sensitivity to his son's situation has allowed him to read Scripture more accurately and more faithfully. It is also possible it has caused him to distort Scripture and to not read it accurately and faithfully. So he is not necessarily wrong because of his obvious bias, but it does mean that he is not reliable. And let me try to explain that this way. If we were to hold a court trial to determine this question about homoerotic sexuality in God's eyes, there is no way that anyone allow sexuality. If after even looking at the few passages we looked at, you're sitting there and wondering, okay, I don't even know how a biblical Christian is going to get there and somehow find that Scripture supports a same-sex covenantal relationship, this is how they do it. It's with cultural analysis. These passages are clearly presenting homoerotic sexuality as sin, so there's very little in the text itself that would allow for any other perspective. So the strategy is to present a cultural analysis that determines that the homoerotic sexuality that is being presented as sin is a certain type of homoerotic expression or represents a perspective on homoerotic sexuality that is appropriate for that cultural consciousness, but not for our cultural consciousness today. So what you're essentially able to do is take all those passages and say, I believe what they're saying is true. I believe it was true for then. I do not believe it applies to today. That's what happens. Now, I want to offer several concerns with this strategy. First, I've already voiced in that very first message, just to remind you of that, is it at the end of the day, all you've done is taken Scripture out of the equation. You've just said, we don't have to pay attention to any of these passages in Scripture to talk about that because they don't apply to us, which to me is not a very strong position to be in to determine God's design, because the thing you need the most, you've just decided, is actually not helpful to you. Also, cultural analysis, determining what is in people's minds thousands of years ago, is pretty difficult to do with any confidence of being accurate. The more your reading of Scripture relies on cultural analysis, the less confident you can be in that interpretation. After all, I don't think your cultural analysis is inspired by God. So how do you know it's accurate? You're trying to figure out what people were thinking thousands of years ago with really not a whole lot of sources. I mean, we're talking ancient world here. Of course, if you are trying to reimagine what Scripture says to come to a desirable conclusion, cultural analysis is really helpful. Because it's very hard to determine, you can pretty much decide what it is without being able to be refuted all that easily. Since there's so little to go on, you can make up stuff that you want that will help. So the right cultural analysis allows you to read the passage very differently in terms of how it applies to you. And by right, I don't mean necessarily correct. I mean it yields the interpretation that you feel more comfortable with. So with Romans 1, Brownson again and again makes the point that biblical writers were unaware of and could not conceive of the experience of modern-day homosexuality. Therefore, what Paul says really doesn't address that. One example of many such statements in his book, he says, we must reckon with the fact that what we are confronting here is a dimension of human experience that is unaddressed and unanticipated by the biblical writers, Jews or Christians, in the ancient world. Now, this first of all raises the question of whether an inspired biblical author is necessarily limited by the proposed determination of how people in his century viewed something. I mean, is the biblical writer, if you can make the case that this is the cultural perception, is the biblical writer limited by that and therefore could not possibly see things a certain way that are true? But even if that would be the case, even if this determination he has about how people were thinking is true, but believe me, the controversy on what people were thinking is huge. It's not settled on what people were thinking. Many scholars, including N.T. Wright, recognize that this is a key part of the revisionist position. And N.T. Wright, in that same interview, in which he says, I haven't addressed it because there's so much going on when you try to address this topic, he says, but I would say this, and here's what he says. One thing I do know, as an ancient historian, is that there is nothing in contemporary understanding of experience and of homosexual condition or behavior that was unknown in the first century. So he's essentially saying, Brownson, that's not true. What you're saying, which really a large part of Brownson's case is based on, he's saying, I don't buy it. I've looked at the sources, I've studied it. I think they were pretty much aware of everything that we're aware of today when it comes to this issue. So Paul was aware of those things, and when he's talking, he has exactly, it is applicable to what we're talking about today. Now, to finish up, I've laid out this ethic, looking at what is God's design. I've just did a little nod to the revisionist position, really would like to read this book with people. But what does the traditional biblical ethic say to the Christian who has same-sex attraction? Where does that leave somebody? I want to be sensitive to, we've just been wrestling with this as a concept. I want to be sensitive to, well, what does it say to that person? Allow Brownson to be the judge of such a trial. He is simply too biased to be trusted to preside over a trial and not use his position of power and influence to steer the verdict to what he wants to be. This does not make him a bad person. It makes him a person. That's the way we are. This is why judges are automatically recused from any cases they could possibly have a personal interest in the outcome. So when you read someone like him, you need to be aware that he does want to reach a certain conclusion and cannot be trusted to always present the case fairly. Again, doesn't make him a bad person, it's just not humanly possible to do that. This is a difficulty because as the scholar who has written the book, he is in a position of power and influence. Power in that he is a biblical scholar, and you probably are not. And he has influence in that he decides what he's going to include in the book, what he's not going to include in the book, and how it gets presented. He is the one in that position. I have found that to effectively consider his case, I am not only reading his footnotes, I'm reading the sources in those footnotes, and I'm reading the footnotes in those sources. And I can only do that because I have access to a theological library. But that's what it takes to really effectively consider his case. So I'm saying be wise and discerning about what you are reading and expose yourself to critique so that you can also get the other side. That's true of anything that you would consider, not just this issue. This is exactly why I'm offering it to read it with you, because I want you to read him, and then I want you to say, here's my understanding of him, and here's why I am not persuaded by him. Now, what about my bias? I admit that everyone has biases, so do I. But I would say that I don't believe that my bias can be attributed to homophobia, which we're often accused of. I, too, struggle with the inability to affirm the romantic aspirations and alliances of gay people that I know. I'm not as close as James Brownson is to somebody like his son, but I do have many people in my life, and I sympathize with the way that he feels. I would like to be for them in a way that they are able to appreciate and receive as blessing. So I am sympathetic to his sensitivities. My bias is more concerned that an understanding that is gleaned from experience ends up shaping Scripture rather than Scripture shaping our understanding. Because if that's what ends up happening when it comes to the idea of homoerotic sexuality, we end up encouraging people, in the words of Jesus, on the broad path that leads to destruction rather than the narrow path that leads to life. If, in fact, it's our understanding that shapes Scripture rather than the other way around. And beyond this particular issue, this gets much bigger. If this happens, if we end up shaping Scripture, we lose the knowledge of God and our ability to truly worship him as he is, because we're just going to make him in our image. And we cannot be his ambassadors to the world because we actually don't really know him. Because anytime we come up against something in Scripture that doesn't look like what we want it to be, we can read the Scripture and get it to say what we want. If that's what we're able to do, we're lost in terms of truly relating to God as he really is. And that very much concerns me. This importance, there is an important idea of developing a Christian mind, a mind that thinks and processes experiences from God's perspective. And one thing we have to realize is that we all have experiences, but they only have meaning according to how we process them, how we interpret them. I can have the exact same experience as somebody else and determine different truths from it from the way that I process it. Brownson is seeking to have what he says is a range of human experiences and the text of Scripture cohere more fully. My concern is, I would say to him is, well, wait a minute, how does Scripture make you look at those experiences and interpret those experiences. Maybe you're interpreting those experiences with cultural eyes and sensitivities, and then you're going to Scripture and you're saying, hey, these don't match up. I need to now read Scripture so that these things match up. I look at it and say, what if you read Scripture first and decide this is the way it is? Now I'm going to go look at my experiences and say, you know what? I have to look at these experiences a little differently. I really can't get into that here today. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in 2 weeks. But I increasingly find, this is me as I've wrestled with this topic, that I find that revisionists interpret human experiences with minds that are more shaped by cultural consciousness than biblical Christianity. I would say that I've seen that in the sort of a broad picture. Aside from the various arguments, when they get to saying how they feel, when they get to saying what's really bothering them, I look and I go, these things that are really bothering you, they're bothering you because you're looking at them with cultural eyes. You're not, for instance, you rarely factor in this idea that, you know what, this life is not all there is. There's a whole nother life. So when you look and say things like, how can you possibly ask somebody to give up this part of themselves for their lifetime now? I would say, well, Jesus says, take up your cross. What do you mean, how can you possibly ask them? It's part of Christian theology that this life is a time of sacrifice. How can, if that is so objectionable to you, I would say it's because you're not thinking like a Christian. You haven't allowed Scripture to shape the way you're even interacting with the dynamic. But as I said, I'm going to have to get more into that when I'm able to speak 2 weeks from now. I want to very briefly touch on some of the revisionist strategies, very briefly, and I suspect this may not even be worth it because I'm having to be too brief, but I'll go do it anyway. One argument that you commonly hear is this argument about, you know, slavery, the subordination of women, and homosexuality. And the argument is that since many Christians in the past have looked to Scripture to justify slavery and the subordination of women, and now Christians view this as wrong, it's a wrong interpretation of Scripture, the same is true for homosexuality. Now, this issues of slavery and women does offer some merit to Brownson's idea of rereading Scripture in light of your understanding gleaned from your experience. People, we do that all the time. But you cannot assume that since this was appropriate for these two issues, it is also therefore appropriate for homosexuality. Otherwise, you could simply make the same assumption about anything you wanted to believe that was different from Scripture. You still need to do the interpretive work and establish that homosexuality shares the same legitimate interpretation of Scripture that you believe works for the issue of slavery and the subordination of women. And there are, as I see it, two significant differences, maybe more. One is that the case against slavery and against the subordination of women finds a great deal of support within the revelation of Scripture itself. There are multiple passages you can turn to, even though there are also passages you could turn to and say, well, here seems like, you know, slavery is permitted, or here seems like this might feed to the subordination of women. There are many places you can go and say, but over here, it's very different. With homosexuality, there are no passages or instances that speak specifically about homoeroticism from a positive perspective. There is no biblical material that you can go to for that. Secondly, is the helpful analysis of a man named William Webb, and he wrote this book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis. Now, Webb makes the point that God is always interacting with his people within cultures, and often those cultural situations are not righteous, they are steeped in sin. And what he observes, he said, is what God is trying to do within those situations is move the culture towards a more righteous way of operating. But he does that in a way that he doesn't break the culture, that there's only so far you can move it in that direction, because the culture is wrapped up in these things, and if you were to destroy the culture, there would be a great deal of harm. Now, you'd have to read it to get the real picture of that. But his main point with homosexuality is that the cultures surrounding Israel in the New Testament church were all more accepting of homoerotic sexuality, and the ethic of Scripture is toward prohibition and acceptance. So say with both slavery and the subordination of women, the surrounding cultures were pro-slavery, were into subordinating women, and the Scripture, he said, is trying to move them away from that. You can see within Scripture that there are teachings that would say, no, the slavery thing, you got to be careful how you do that. There are teachings that look to the honor of women, the equality of women. And so it's moving it that direction. But the surrounding cultures, when it comes to homoeroticism, are all very much like, hey, pretty accepting of that. And but God's movement there is the other direction. He's saying, they're accepting, you are not accepting. So it's in the opposite. It's very different than those two issues. Okay, that may have been too brief to be much good. If you want to read the book, I'll put it in the pastoral letter. But I do want to make a note about this idea of cultural analysis. Since Scripture is so often occasional, meaning Paul doesn't sit down and just decide one morning, I think I'll write some Scripture this morning. He's responding to things that are happening, to the questions that are coming to him, things that he's seeing. And it is written in response to those situations, so it is a good Bible study requires that we try to discern what is going on that the biblical writer is addressing. So you do need to try to do that. But this introduces a dangerous dynamic to the study of Scripture if we are engaged with this idea of reimagining how we read Scripture because we want to believe something different than what it is saying. And this whole idea of cultural analysis is critical to the revisionist position on homoerotic. And we'll be looking at this much more next week with Bob Reagan when he comes in, because he'll give a very personal perspective on this. But I didn't want to leave without that. And I want to talk about a man named Mark Yarhouse, who wrote a book. He's a Christian psychologist, and I really appreciate how he frames it. He counsels Christians who have same-sex attraction and orientation. And what he emphasizes with them, he says, listen, I agree, I get it. You didn't choose this. This is not something you chose to have. But he says, I think you do have a choice here, and that is a choice on how are you going to understand it and how are you going to relate to it. And he talks about two main scripts that he identifies. There's probably more, but he says that he emphasizes are available to the Christians who come in and want to counsel with him. And by these scripts, he's saying these are sort of ways that you can understand what you have going on inside you, and they're very different. And the first one, he labels this as the gay script. And here's what he says is the part of that. Same-sex attraction, the fact that you have it, signals something natural, even God-given. Same-sex attractions are the way you really are. These attractions are at the core of who you are as a person. Same-sex behavior is an extension of that core. Self-actualization in such behavior is crucial for your fulfillment. That's the script that the gay world is giving to you. And a gay Christian would have a similar script, but they would have some theological terms in there. But definitely the understanding of, this is how God made me, I need to be able to express this. He then goes on and says, let me give you a different script. This is, he calls the traditional Christian script, meaning it's based on this traditional biblical understanding of God's design. Same-sex attraction is but one of many distortions of nature that we all experience as part of life that is not the way it is supposed to be. Same-sex attractions are not the defining element of your identity. You can choose to integrate same-sex attraction into a gay identity. You can choose to follow the gay script if you'd like. Or you can center your identity around other aspects of your experience. The most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ. And Yarhouse, of course, from his position, would say to them, I would counsel you that this is the script that you should apply as a Christian. We, as church leadership of COC, are saying that we would say that same thing. This is the script that we think is consistent with the biblical revelation of God's design for sexuality. So we aspire to be a community that is affirming and supporting of Christians who make the decision to try to follow this script as an expression of their commitment to following Jesus and pleasing God. That's who we want to affirm. That's who we want to encourage. That's who we want to walk alongside. I don't think it's possible to be a community that can support people in both these scripts at the same time. They are so different that to support one script would not be to support the other script. They are walking in two very different directions, and you can't walk in two different directions at the same time. So our decision is, because of our view of what Scripture reveals, is we are going to say to those people, this is the script you should follow, and we want to do everything we can to encourage you and affirm you in that script. Not only do we say we want to support people with same-sex orientation, but we want to learn from them, and we welcome their contribution to our own growth in discipleship. I spoke earlier, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about how I find that the revisionist perspective oftentimes do not reflect perspectives shaped by Scripture, which is what we aspire to in our discipleship. Christians who adopt Yarhouse's traditional Christian script, I would say, are models of allowing Scripture to shape how they understand and process their experience of same-sex attraction. Because they are doing this, I believe they have a lot to teach all of us about discipleship and following Jesus, especially in the area that you've heard me say again and again and again is our weakest point in discipleship, and that is, what does it mean to take up your cross? I'm going to talk more about this, but I just want to leave you with one passage from a Christian who has same-sex orientation, and this is what he wrote in his book. And as somebody in this situation, meaning he has same-sex attraction, what Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. Take another well-known saying of Jesus, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It is the same for us all, whoever. I am to deny myself, take up the cross, and follow him. Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Ever since I have been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, if after even looking at the few passages we looked at, you're sitting there and wondering, okay, I don't even know how a biblical Christian is going to get there and somehow find that Scripture supports a same-sex covenantal relationship, this is how they do it. It's with cultural analysis. These passages are clearly presenting homoerotic sexualized sin, so there's very little in the text itself that would allow for any other perspective. So the strategy is to present a cultural analysis that determines that the homoerotic sexuality that is being presented as sin is a certain type of homoerotic expression or represents a perspective on homoerotic sexuality that is appropriate for that cultural consciousness, but not for our cultural consciousness today. So what you're essentially able to do is take all those passages and say, I believe what they're saying is true. I believe it was true for then. I do not believe it applies to today. That's what happens. Now, I want to offer several concerns with this strategy. First, as I've already voiced in that very first message, just to remind you of that, is it at the end of the day, all you've done is taken Scripture out of the equation. You've just said, we don't have to pay attention to any of these passages in Scripture to talk about that because they don't apply to us, which to me is not a very strong position to be in to determine God's design, because the thing you need the most, you've just decided, is actually not helpful to you. Also, cultural analysis, determining what is in people's minds thousands of years ago, is pretty difficult to do with any confidence of being accurate. The more your reading of Scripture relies on cultural analysis, the less confident you can be in that interpretation. After all, I don't think your cultural analysis is inspired by God. So how do you know it's accurate? You're trying to figure out what people were thinking thousands of years ago with really not a whole lot of sources. I mean, we're talking ancient world here. Of course, if you are trying to reimagine what Scripture says to come to a desirable conclusion, cultural analysis is really helpful. Because it's very hard to determine, you can pretty much decide what it is without being able to be refuted all that easily. Since there's so little to go on, you can make up stuff that you want that will help. So the right cultural analysis allows you to read the passage very differently in terms of how it applies to you. And by right, I don't mean necessarily correct. I mean it yields the interpretation that you feel more comfortable with. So with Romans 1, Brownson again and again makes the point that biblical writers were unaware of and could not conceive of the experience of modern-day homosexuality. Therefore, what Paul says really doesn't address that. One example of many such statements in his book. He says, "We must reckon with the fact that what we are confronting here is a dimension of human experience that is unaddressed and unanticipated by the biblical writers, Jews or Christians, in the ancient world." Now, this first of all raises the question of whether an inspired biblical author is necessarily limited by the proposed determination of how people in his century viewed something. I mean, is the biblical writer, if you can make the case that this is the cultural perception, is the biblical writer limited by that and therefore could not possibly see things a certain way that are true? But even if that would be the case, even if this determination he has about how people were thinking is true, but believe me, the controversy on what people were thinking is huge. It's not settled on what people were thinking. Many scholars, including N.T. Wright, recognize that this is a key part of the revisionist position. And N.T. Wright, in that same interview, in which he says, I haven't addressed it because there's so much going on when you try to address this topic, he says, but I would say this, and here's what he says. One thing I do know, as an ancient historian, is that there is nothing in contemporary understanding of experience and of homosexual condition or behavior that was unknown in the first century. So he's essentially saying, Brownson, that's not true. What you're saying, which really a large part of Brownson's case is based on, he's saying, I don't buy it. I've looked at the sources, I've studied it. I think they were pretty much aware of everything that we're aware of today when it comes to this issue. So Paul was aware of those things, and when he's talking, he has exactly, it is applicable to what we're talking about today. Now, to finish up, I've laid out this ethic, looking at what is God's design. I've just did a little nod to the revisionist position, really would like to read this book with people. But what does the traditional biblical ethic say to the Christian who has same-sex attraction? Where does that leave somebody? I want to be sensitive to, we've just been wrestling with this as a concept. I want to be sensitive to, well, what does it say to that person? But a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely they have not really started following Jesus at all. And so I read something like that and I say, this is a person who can teach us what it means to follow Jesus. He may be way ahead, and probably is way ahead than many of us are in that area. Also, I would then suspect that he's way ahead in finding the blessings of finding life through the path of sacrifice and denial that Jesus then promises. He who gives up his life will find it. He has so much to teach us about that. So next week, we will hear from Bob Reagan, who is a man exactly like this, who's going to bring sort of a teaching slash testimony. I think he said he's also going to bring a woman colleague of his so that she can have a testimony so we can get some balance there. What I'm hoping he will give us, and what I want you to listen for, is how has he grown and discovered more about Jesus because he is walking according to that second script in this part of his life? But also, how is it that the church community helped him? What can we learn from how the church community helped him to be that kind of church? And also, how did it not help him? What are some of the things he's encountered within the church that he found hard and actually were stumbling blocks for him and actually were not helpful to him? Because what we want to learn from him is not just what he's learned about following Jesus, but also what does it mean to be a church that is the best church for people in his situation? Because that's what we want to be. 2 weeks from now, I will take up this whole idea of looking at how we now live this out. How do we, not just if you're a Christian with same-sex attraction, but all of us, how do you have this perspective that you think has been given by Scripture, and how in the world do you live that out in a loving, gracious, honest way in this culture? Extremely challenging. I appreciate all the prayers you've been giving us for this series. Really pray for that one, because I don't have the answers for that, and I'm going to be spending a lot of time thinking about that the next couple of weeks. So I'm going to bring us to a close this morning. It's been a lot of material. Appreciate your listening. I do want to call up the worship team, because I do want to, as John opened the service, he said, as we're talking about these issues, wrestling with these issues, we want to remember that, why are we doing this? We are doing this because we're trying to please the Lord. We're trying to do things the way he wants them. We're trying to recognize you, God, are what we're about, and it's worship that we want to do it ultimately. So we do want to bring this back to worship at the end. If you have anything that you want to use this altar to come up and bring to the Lord, doesn't have to do with anything we've talked about this morning. Nobody out there should assume that it has anything we talked about this morning. If you want to come up and spend that time with the Lord, you're welcome to do that. There will be people who will be willing to pray with you after the song, after we close the service, to help you with whatever burden you've brought. We've spent time wrestling with this issue that is brought before us by our culture, but I want to make sure that people feel like they have the opportunity to commune with the Lord, because that's why we're wrestling with this issue in the first place. So, Lord, we are grateful to you, and say again, like we've said, that we want to worship you. We want to honor you. We want you to be pleased, Lord. Lord, you know how there's a huge clash between what people in our culture would think is pleasing and what they would want and what they would like, and what we see in your scripture that is pleasing to you. And we ask that you would help us to navigate that, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to follow you and help us to be accurate about that. And we need your Holy Spirit for that. We need you to reveal scripture to us about that, Lord. Lord, we hope that you are pleased with what we are doing, what we are trying to doing. If you are not, Lord, steer us another direction. And if you are, Lord, I pray especially for those who are struggling, that you would communicate to them that you are pleased with them, that you love them, that what they are struggling to do and what they're trying to do, you take that as honor and worship to you, and you encourage them with that, Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.